So this morning, our scripture is going to be in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. So you'll want to have this open because much like last week, we will just be cruising straight through that scripture. So essentially, that's your outline. But I have summarized by, again, the smart Sarah Ivel. I could not have done this on my own. She provided this outline for us today. So if you would like to read with me, you can turn towards the back of your Bible in 1 Peter, and we will begin there. This is a shorter passage this morning. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So obviously we heard the word cornerstone a few times through this passage. And when I hear the word cornerstone or foundation, I immediately start to glaze over. That sounds like building talk, like house plan things that involve math, and I can't do math, and I'm just not interested in discussing that. So I hear that word and I'm just like, gross. But really, that comes down to me not really understanding what those are about. It's me saying, that sounds hard and I'm not going to step in it. So exciting that I was teaching on it today, so I had to step into that term. So in the fall, my husband and I added a screen. I feel kind of echoey. Okay. In the fall, my husband and I added a screened-in porch onto the back of our house. So our existing patio was a smaller pad of concrete, so they had to double the size of the foundation. So the men working spent a lot of time making the cast, which the foundation would be poured into. And then when they got to the day that the cement was being poured to make the foundation, the giant cement truck had to park in our driveway, blocking our garage so that it could be poured in, this big long hose snaking the cement behind our house. So they were pouring the concrete for a while to make this foundation, and it got to where I needed to go pick up my son V from school, and my car was blocked in the garage. And anyone that knows me well knows that I start sweating and panicking on the inside while trying to hold outer composure when I think I'm going to be late. It is terrible. I do not like to be late. I'm far too obsessed with being on time and timely. So when I went to the workmen and very politely I asked, at least I thought I was being polite, asked, "How much longer will you need to be blocking?" You know, I bet my voice got high-pitched. I was like, "How much longer will you need to be blocking the garage? I need to go pick up my son from school." And they said, "As long as it takes. The foundation is the most important part." And I didn't love that answer that day, but it is proving for an excellent illustration today. So God is faithful to use everything. The foundation or the cornerstone is the most important part of a building. It is what everything stands on. Our whole screened-in porch is standing on that foundation. It would crumble without it. So if the foundation of our hearts is not straight and true, the way of our lives will not be straight and true either. And while the foundation is the most important part of the building, it's not the fun part, like picking out the patio furniture. So we probably don't relish the foundation as much as it deserves. But without it, we would have no cute, you know, patio pillows or garden stools or console tables, all those things I've been picking out recently. So all that to say, there are many things in our lives that we try to make cornerstones. Placing all these other things as cornerstones calls the walls of our life buildings and the levels of our floors not to be straight or to be true. Children or work or success or beauty or marriage or money or so on. Just kind of that whole idea of, if I could just get this, I would be okay. I'd be happy. I'd be good if I could just get this one thing. But no, it is only when Christ, our cornerstone, is the foundation of our lives that everything is made right. So in these first verses, Peter is referring to Psalm 34, 4 through 5 and 11, which says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So Psalm 34 is a psalm of deliverance. So it was appropriate for Peter to encourage his readers with it who were living under persecution. Remember, these readers, the original readers here, were Christians living in scattered places in a pagan culture. So Peter is encouraging the original readers in their past, in their present, and their future. So their past, that they have a significant heritage. Their present, that they are being built up as a spiritual house. And their future, that they will receive a special honor. And well, surprise, that is true for us too. Remember that Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of the God is living and active. These aren't just old words that God, you know, once said and has forgotten about. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We have a significant heritage, and we will receive a special honor in our future. So maybe you aren't so sure about what all this means. It definitely took me several times to read through, and again, Sarah Ivel teaching me about these things. So that is exactly what we're about to do, to seek to understand a bit more about this house and heritage and honor that we have or are receiving. So a spiritual house, this is from verses 4 through 5. In our passage, Peter says, as you come to him, to start, the passage starts off like that. So he's saying, as you come to God's word, which the previous verses just mentioned that we talked about last week, you're being built up by coming to him through his word. So seeing and hearing are different than tasting. If you see an apple pie, or I describe an apple pie, that's one experience. But if you eat apple pie, if you taste it, if you bring it into your body, it's part of you now. So that is what Peter is getting at here in regard to God's word. He's saying, as the word becomes part of you, you are being built up. So the Bible reveals Jesus. When we come to Scripture, we come to a living book. We come to the voice of the living God, and we're to cling to it. That's what Peter wants us to know. So in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah about a precious cornerstone in Zion, and that would be a blessing to those who believed, but a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to those who did not believe. So Peter refers to these verses in Isaiah here in our passage to confirm that Christ is the fulfillment of them. The cornerstone is mentioned in Isaiah 8, 12 through 15, and Isaiah 28, 16. So to read one of those verses from Isaiah 28, it says, "Behold, I'm the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So remember, when Isaiah is seen here talking about this cornerstone, he's speaking about Jesus, which is still hundreds of years before Jesus would be born. So in Acts 4, 8 through 12, which our author Peter also wrote, he's addressing the Jewish council after Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension after the day of Pentecost. So he uses the same stone imagery in his defense before them. So in Acts 4, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means by what means this man has been healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So here Peter's readers would most certainly have been comforted in their circumstances by these words. They had come to Christ, the one who was chosen and precious to God, though rejected by men. So Peter was reminding them by referring to the prophet Isaiah that this was God's plan from the beginning. This wasn't just like a plan B. This is what God had planned all along. So the readers, too, were chosen and precious to God, though rejected by men. And this, too, was God's plan from the beginning. They should not think that something is strange, you know, something strange is happening to them. They were following the way of Christ. So not only this, they were a part of a plan to build a spiritual house that was both purifying and purposeful. So this is especially important to Peter's readers because they were Gentiles, not Jewish, and they suffered because of this. So Peter's explaining to them that through Jesus we all become accepted, not through our family of origin. So God has had a grand plan for his people from the beginning, and that includes us. God placed his son as the cornerstone of his spiritual house when Jesus was raised from the dead. The cornerstone is the most important stone, the foundational stone that we talked about. So as I was saying earlier, the cornerstone must be square and true because the angle of the walls and the level of the floor will be determined by that foundation. So if the cornerstone isn't square and true, the rest of the building won't be. So amazingly, believers are part of God's spiritual house as well. We are like living stones built upon Christ, the cornerstone. We get to join Christ in this building. So we get to be a brick stacked on him in the house he and our Father are building. We are included in that. So hearing that, it's like, wow, that's so wonderful. But then also at the same time, it's like, wait, let's pause for a second. To hear that I'm a living stone being built in God's spiritual house is exciting. But then I think, wait a second, I am a disaster. I'm a dangerous stone to be a part of this house. And the people I'm in relationships with have their own share of struggles too. What kind of house are we building here? And, you know, you think, you know, God, you want to build a house with me, a crumbling, broken brick that is just messed up. And, you know, that house is going to be falling over. It's going to be a Tower of Pisa leaning house if people like me are making up that house. But we have to remember the wonderful news in Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So because of Christ, because he's come and redeemed us, we have union with him. Everything that he is, we are. So we are connected to that cornerstone. And we are a stone made out of him, not ourselves. So as part of God's spiritual house, we are also a holy priesthood. Verse 5 says, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This phrase, holy priesthood, serves to mark that every true believer is a priest in the sense of having equal and immediate access to God because of Christ and in serving him personally. So verse 5 continues by telling us as a part of the spiritual house, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So what does that mean? While Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate once and for all sacrifice to save us and fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifice system and made it obsolete, the appropriateness of sacrifice remains as it's understood as a grateful response of a redeemed people. So these sacrifices are spiritual in contrast to all the material sacrifices like animal killings and all those things we read about in Leviticus prescribed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. or sacrifice system. So ours are to be spiritual. We don't have to go around killing animals. These sacrifices are also spiritual in that they are offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives and continually grows and changes every believer. So since believers are part of the spiritual house, it is called for that we are to serve as priests within it, offering spiritual sacrifices like in the Old Testament system. So to be a part of the holy priesthood is a calling to be an active part in worshiping God. As someone who is works bent and constantly seeking to crown myself instead of God, I can easily run to, when I hear that, well, what are these spiritual sacrifices I'm supposed to be doing? Give me a list so that I can get going on those. I'd like, you know, as many details as you can provide as my role as a member of the holy priesthood. And let's get to work. I can check things off. I can just work and achieve all this on my own. But that is completely missing the point. That is my sin on display. So if you keep reading verse 5, it says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So these spiritual sacrifices, that is a lot of syllables in the same letter. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ are the deeds that you do, the words that you speak, the songs that you sing when you do them spiritually. That is, when you do them in reliance on the power of the Spirit. So not by our own power or for our own glory. The things we do to build God's house, not our own. Those are these spiritual sacrifices. So on paper, being built into God's house can sound fun and exciting and beautiful. But we know in our real lives, that is true. But we also know very well the friction that comes when bricks are being laid side by side. We know that the friction of priests, us, working together in a kingdom, the bricks aren't perfect and they rub. So it may not look like much is being built sometimes in the everyday. But God is faithful to what he says he's doing, building a spiritual house with us. And plus, we got to remember, do we really think that God is going to, you know, anything that God builds, will it not stand? Will it not last? God is saying, this is happening. I'm building a spiritual house. And we can trust in that, even when we feel wayward and wonky. So moving into the next couple verses, verses 6 through 8, we'll be talking about the special honor that we'll receive in our future. So in these verses, in 4 through 5, Peter grounds his readers in the present that they are being built up as a spiritual house. And as a spiritual house founded on Christ, the cornerstone, they have a special honor waiting for them on the final day of judgment in their future. So this was important for Peter's readers who were suffering shame at the hands of persecutors. So that makes us ask, you know, what is our shame today? How does this truth comfort us, take away the shame that we carry today? So Peter is reminding the readers and us about what our future holds, that our shame that we carry is not eternal because of Christ. Our future is an eternal life with God, not with our shame. So Peter refers to several Old Testament passages in the verses here to confirm three things. So first, Christ is the fulfillment of what Isaiah tells us regarding the chosen and precious cornerstone God laid in Zion, as we previously discussed. And second, Christians are a fulfillment of what Isaiah told us, that whoever believes in the precious cornerstone won't be put to shame. Contrary to what Peter's readers were tempted to think under persecution, they were the special ones who would in their future feel no shame. So he's saying, if you trust in Christ, you will not be disappointed. That is true for Christians. He's saying, if you hide behind this stone, you will be safe. If you stand on the truth of this stone, Christ, the true cornerstone, you will not be ashamed. If you join with others in the spiritual house built on this stone, you will be proud of your foundation and your fellowship will stand. So Peter is showing that what God, through Isaiah, said would happen has happened. The cornerstone has come and we have a firm foundation. So like Peter's original readers, we too are tempted to doubt our cornerstone when things aren't going well. You know, how many times do we say things like, if God loves me, why is this happening to me or to my child or to my friend and so on? The Bible tells us, though, in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this can be baffling sometimes. And, you know, in our circumstances, we can't always see and know what God can. Well, I think it would be fair to say that's across, not always. We never can see what God can see and all that he knows. So, but our scripture here today in 1 Peter is telling us we will not be put to shame trusting in God, regardless of whether we understand or not. And that is such an important word for us. I find this incredibly comforting. It means that God is in charge regardless of my brain power, which is excellent news because I'm a person that struggles to remember my zip code, which is probably everybody in this room's same zip code. To be fair, it is similar to my childhood zip code, and I have to write it down. Like, I do not know my zip code by heart most of the time. So it is very comforting to know, no matter how, you know, lost my brain is or how tired I am, God is in charge. So Peter doesn't just stop there, though. He also confirms, lastly, that non-believers are the fulfillment of what Isaiah told us that the stone was, that, excuse me, let me reverse. I had some weird crossing out corrections, and I'm just going to have to ask for some grace to reread. So Peter confirms that non-believers are the fulfillment of what Isaiah told us, that the stone was one of stumbling for those who disobeyed the word. So why does he tell us this? Well, it's hard. So what I've gleaned from a lot of biblical scholars that I've been reading about says it shows us, this passage, that non-believers' disbelief does not waver God. So stick with me for a second. Look at what he says in verse 7b. But for those who disbelieve, yeah. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The builders rejected the cornerstone, but it still became the cornerstone. Human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the purposes of God. So the end of verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So except for the grace of God, all mankind would stumble over the stone, for we were all destined to destruction because of Adam's sin. So amazingly, God has chosen to save us as believers out of his free love and grace so that we are no longer left in our sins, but have been brought from death to life. So the stoniness of our hearts have been rolled away by the stone. He has stood in our stead and suffered on our behalf, bearing our shame that we all deserve. So those of us who are now in Christ will never be put to shame. So to some of this, you know, this may not sound fair to you. And it's okay that some of us may struggle with this truth. It's true because God tells us this about himself and about the salvation that he offers. But this never means that someone who wants to believe must make the list to be saved. It's actually the opposite. And instead of discouraging evangelism and our own craving to be saved or wanting others to find hope, this is actually very liberating and hopeful. Because God will not fail in building his family, in building his people, in building his believers. He broke his own son so he'd be the cornerstone of it. So the argument that God is not fair, so I'm walking away, doesn't really solve anything. Instead, with this doubt or with this confusion, we can go to God and say, I want to be a part of this house, this priesthood. Would you take a person like me? And the answer is always yes. That is not fair. That is called grace. Because of God, we receive this special honor. So moving into our last bit, section of our outline is a significant heritage. So not only are Peter's readers and all believers being built into a spiritual house in the present and looking forward to this special honor in the future, but they are also rooted in the past with a significant heritage. So 2 years ago for Christmas, I asked for one of those DNA testing kits where you send off your saliva to learn about where you come from. I don't know why. When those started being marketed like 4 or 5 years ago, I was like, isn't that cool? So I had such high hopes for finding out something like dazzling and exciting, like maybe I'll be 3% Haitian or 2% something exotic. Like, won't this be neat to find out where I come from? But the results that I received were shockingly and disappointingly boring. So, I mean, it's probably obvious by what I look like, but, you know, I was mostly British and Irish with a splash of, like, French and German, pretty much entirely Western European. But I did learn that I am 0.2%, wait for it, coastal West African. And I was like, well, look at that. I will take the 0.2%. So I don't really know what that means, but I reveled in it for a moment of just feeling unique and special. So while that 0.2% is fascinating and all, it doesn't mean much for me. I don't have a relative to call or connection to make. It doesn't really offer anything about me, since I don't even really know what that result means. But as a Christian, I have a significant heritage that is so much more than this confusing and useless chart. I'm like, is that even real? Did y'all make that up? So the New Testament church, which the original readers here were a part of, was not a completely new beginning of believers. The Old Testament church was connected to the New Testament church in a similar way that a seed is connected to the final tree. So there has always been one people of God chosen by his love for his glory. And as Christians, we come from a very long line. So Peter explains in these verses, when he uses Old Testament language that previously described the nation of Israel, in order to describe the New Testament church. So prior to choosing Israel as a nation, God had chosen individuals. So, you know, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and then an entire family, Jacob and his 12 sons, to be his own. So his purpose in choosing Israel had nothing to do with their greatness, because they were not great at all. But everything, you know, so not to do with how great these people were, but everything to do with his free love and his plan for redemption, as Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us. They were to be a light to the nations, showing those around them what it meant to worship God. So tragically, Israel fell into a deep sin and entered into a terrible curse of exile. So they weren't showing God's light at all, as God had called them to do. But God, in his mercy, sent his people prophets, so Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, to remind them that God who judges is also the God of grace. Exile would not be the final word. They wouldn't be left there, and that'd be the end of the story. The true Israel, Jesus, would be exiled from heaven in order to bring in the new covenant and inaugurate a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. So our heritage is a very long one, one showing us that God fulfills his promises. He pursues his people. So that the nation of Israel had failed to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own special people, the true Israel, Jesus, did not fail in those. So to break that down a bit, this is a lot of information, but it is beautiful to kind of read it through this way. So Jesus was born a Jew. So that fulfills the chosen race part. He was the final royal priest who offered the sacrifice of himself to make atonement for our sin. So that fulfills a royal priesthood. He was holy in all his ways. That fulfills a holy nation. He was God's chosen and beloved son, a people for his own possession. Christ came as both the servant, fulfilling what Israel should have fulfilled, the law, and the Lord, extending grace and peace to those dead in their sin. So we become all these things because of our union with Christ. Christ has given us and made this heritage possible for us. So when Christ came, there was no longer any need for one nation of the people of God. God's kingdom encompasses people from every tribe and tongue and nation, as Isaiah tells us. Because of Christ, we have a significant heritage. Our heritage is Christ's heritage. So verse 9 tells us we are named as God's people so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are His people so that we may glorify Him. Just as God delivered Israel out of the darkness of Egypt into the light of relationship with Him in Exodus, so too Jesus has delivered us out of the darkness of sin and into the light of His love and grace, fully reconciled with God. So we get to live in the light. Our heritage is light and not darkness. So our very last verse today, which is verse 10, which is maybe my most favorite part. I think because when I first read it, I was like, what is this talking about? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is really neat. So a little backstory to explain this verse. Before Israel went into exile, like we talked about earlier, the Lord sent the prophet Hosea to proclaim a message to His people. So Hosea has a book of the Bible named after him, which contains his message. And language that portrays Israel as the wife and God as the husband, Hosea in this book speaks a powerful word of judgment against Israel, who had been unfaithful to her covenant commitment. Yet, instead of disowning Israel, the Lord promised that He would take her back. So the Lord has Hosea illustrate the Lord's grace in Hosea's own marriage relationship. Hosea's wife was a whore. It's in the Bible. I'm not just making it up and trying to say a bad word. And with God's direction, Hosea gave the children she bore him, his wife bore him, names that reflected God's relationship with Israel. So the name of the second child, of Hosea's second child, was named No Mercy. And the name of his third child was named Not My People. So that makes you say, like, yikes, poor kid, not my people. I mean, it's just kind of like, what? But wait, the story does not end there. Because later, the Lord spoke a word of grace through Hosea and said, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So Peter quotes this verse in his letter, displaying the amazing grace that has come to his readers and us through Jesus. They too had many affairs with the God, with the gods of this world, and acting in faithlessness to their Creator. Yet God chose them in Christ to be His people and to extend His mercy to them. So this is no less true for us. We deny and we turn from our heritage, but because of Christ, it remains. We seek to fill ourselves elsewhere, to search for something and anything we can grab to be in control or to feel better or to forget for a little while or to escape. Yet, God chooses us in Christ to be His people, and He extends His mercy to us. And that is good, good news to us this morning. So it makes us have to stop and ask ourselves, what are we trying to make our cornerstone today? You know, is it parenting or beauty or success or money or the hope of retirement or good works or worldly counsel or sexual sin or entertainment? All these things will be, they'll be proved to be crooked and untrue. Peter reminds us that there is a better solution to leveling our crooked lives than what the world offers. He teaches us that Christ alone must be our cornerstone in order for our hearts to be straightened out and made pure. He reminds us that such a spiritual building is not accomplished apart from the community of believers. He encourages us by telling us that we will not be put to shame in the end. And He reminds us that we are part of a splendid heritage. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and His own special people. Let us come to Christ, this living stone, and rely on Him. So we will close with that, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our cornerstone. We thank you for your word and that you have written it on our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would call us to you and have us long for you and long to stand firm in your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.